1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to, Lord willing, look through the first 34 verses of this passage. It's too long to cover in a day. It's got 58 verses in it. The entire chapter covers the doctrine of the resurrection, which is fabulous. And we won't read it all and then try to go through it. We'll read it in its sections, and I'll tell you kind of an overview of what we're going to look at. But before we go any further, we're going to be talking about the resurrection today, the doctrine of the resurrection today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We have a couple of preachers to pray for. Doyle knows who they are. So Doyle, if you'll pray for us, please. Thank you. Amen. 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 So Paul devotes all of 1 Corinthians 15 to the doctrine of the resurrection. And what he does in the passage that we're going to look at today, the first 34 verses, first of all, he shows you that the resurrection is an essential piece of the gospel. You don't have the complete gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without the resurrection. And then what he's going to do, he's going to argue for the resurrection by listing the witnesses to the resurrection. If you go to court and you are trying to substantiate a claim about a crime, if you have several eyewitnesses and their testimonies impeccably corroborate the crime committed by the defendant, then it establishes some very tangible proof that this person may very well be the person who committed the crime. Well, that's the way we handle it in our courts. And here, Paul is going to give you a lot of eyewitness testimony, if you will, to the resurrection. Then, he discusses logically, apologetically, where we would be if it weren't for the resurrection. So he deals with that. And then he shows you the fruit of the resurrection. That is, what God is able to accomplish in His plan because Christ rose from the dead. And then finally, he asks three or four questions toward the end of this passage and says, listen, you know, if there's no resurrection, why are we doing these things? What are we doing here? And then we bring it to a conclusion. So first of all, in the first four verses, he deals with the gospel and the resurrection. Verse 1 through 4, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, he says here, I'm going to declare unto you the gospel. And he does that in verses 3 and 4. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that death is according to the Scriptures, that resurrection is according to the Scriptures. And he starts off by saying, listen, in verse 1, he said, this is the gospel I preach to you. In other words, I'm declaring it to you in writing now, but if you will remember back then when I came to you, this is what I preached. This is what you received, he says in verse 1. And also, this is how you're standing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by that same gospel. It's the gospel that saved you, he says in verse 2. I preached it, you received it, you're standing in it. That's what saved you. And then, but then he says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. Some people will tell you what he's saying here is that if you're saved, you can lose your salvation. Because of that, if that's what they'll say about that. But that's not what he's saying at all when he raises the question. What he's doing is he's writing a letter and then he is reminding them what he preached, what they received, how they're standing, and the means by which they're saved. He says, remember that? if you keep in memory, see, that's how he's saying it. If you will remember, it's just what you've done with your children. You told them on Friday to get something done Monday. They hadn't got it done. He said, if you'll remember, Friday I told you. That's what he's saying. And then he says, unless you have believed in vain, it'd be vain to believe and be saved by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then two, listen, quit believing that there's any resurrection. That would be a vain thing. And this is what was going on in Corinth. Somebody had come in there and had gotten them confused and gotten them to believe that, in fact, there isn't a resurrection. In other words, they would say this: how could Christ have risen from the dead since there is no resurrection? Now, do you know anybody who might have taught that doctrine? The Sadducees. The Bible says they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in spirits and angels. That's why they're sad, you see. So definitely there are these people that were holding this doctrine, and they said, well, you may say that Christ rose from the dead, but I tell you, there is no such thing as a resurrection. So they're starting to poison the Corinthians with this, and he says, look, guys, the very salvation you have depended upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, then he deals with the witnesses of the resurrection. He's going to do that in verses 5 through 10. Look what he says. And that he was seen of Cephas. Who is that? That's Peter. Then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, I should have mentioned in that first passage, he says he's dead according to the Scriptures. That's Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. He says he rose again according to the Scriptures. Psalm 16 is a perfect example of that. There are others, but in other words, he says, if you go back there and think about what was written in the Old Testament, guys, you know this is not something we just made up at all. And then he says, but besides that, we got all these witnesses. All right, first of all, he said he was seen of Cephas. And then he says of the 12. Now, how was that possible since Judas Iscariot killed himself? How did he see the 12? So the answer to that is this. Turn to Luke chapter... Well, first of all, turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1. In other words, Paul didn't make a mistake. Some people said he made a mistake. He appeared to the 11. But he didn't make a mistake. He appeared to the 12. Who are the 12? Well, they're the 11 apostles who remained with the Lord, and Judas is dead. And then in Acts chapter 1, they've got to get a replacement. They got to get a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Who do they get? Verse 21, Acts chapter 1, verse 21. So this is what they say. These are the qualifications of the replacement. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, that's the ascension, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. So, the men that they are going to select from are men that were there with the apostles all the way from the baptism of John and through the ascension of Jesus Christ. One of those was a guy named Matthias. Verse 26, they gave forth their lots. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, which makes 12. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. So when Jesus appeared to the apostles in the time that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is referring to the 12, that including Matthias. All right, Luke chapter 24, look at verse 33. They rose up the same hour. These are the men on the road to Emmaus after they have seen Jesus Christ. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found whom? The 11 That's Luke 24:33. They found the 11 gathered together. Were they alone? No, and them that were with them. So the 11 were not alone when Jesus appeared to them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." It appeared to Simon. They told what things were done in the way and how it was known to them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." The 12. Matthias was in that group. And that's how he could be witness of the resurrection in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas Iscariot. And that's how Paul was right when he said he appeared to the 12. Because at that time, when he writes Corinth, there are 12 and Matthias is among them. Isn't the Bible beautiful? I love the Bible because it doesn't have any errors in it. The errors are between our ears, not down here on the pages. Then he says, so after that, the 12, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That is a lot of eyewitnesses. And he saw them all at the same time. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So if the greater part remain unto this present and some of them are fallen asleep, what are there, 300-400 of them still around? What's Paul saying? If you don't believe me, go ask any of them. They saw him. They're still alive. And then he says in verse 7, and after that he was seen of James. So he's not talking about James the apostle, because he's already covered that appearance. He's talking about this James. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now look at verse 19. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. James, that one, becomes the head of that council that meets in Acts chapter 15 to decide whether or not Gentiles should keep the law. And James is running that council. That's quite a remarkable change. Jesus' brethren were not for him during his earthly ministry. That resurrection changes lots of people. They saw him come up from the dead. They believed in him. James becomes, you know, has a leadership position with them. And then he says in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also. That's on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. As of one born out of due time. And there's some significance to what Paul says here. I don't want to start in on this piece of the doctrine. Just want to give you a clue. Otherwise, we're going to end up running a rabbit trail. The Lord is going to appear to the tribulation saints during the tribulation, and Paul say, and he's writing some things. He'll write some things concerning the Jews and their tribulation. And what he's saying is, I'm like one born out of due time. To have seen him like that, because that's what the Jews are going to do during the tribulation. Some those guys that are pure in heart are going to get to see him. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, and rightly so. The rest of them be like, "What are you doing here, dude?" But he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So lots of witnesses here. Lots of witnesses here. And the apostles also saw him. If you look in Acts chapter 1 or the end of Luke chapter 24, they see him when he is ascending into heaven. So there are lots and lots of witnesses to his resurrection there. Okay? Now, after reminding them that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel and that there are many witnesses to the resurrection, now he starts making some very logical arguments for the resurrection. And he begins here in verse 11. We go all the way down to verse 19. And look what he says. Therefore, whether it were I or they, that is, whether I'm preaching it or Cephas is preaching it or James is preaching it or the other apostles are preaching it, doesn't make any difference. So we preach and so ye believed. In other words, this isn't just my doctrine. The other guys are running around spreading their own. We're all preaching the same thing. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, guess what? Then is Christ not risen, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So he's making some very good and logical arguments here. So back there in verse 11 and 12, he's saying we're all preaching the resurrection. So how is it that some of you are saying there's not one? That's a good argument. You know, what they're doing is going back and saying, well, there couldn't be a resurrection because there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. And he said, you know, this is a very strange thing. You got a whole bunch of guys that have seen him, and they've been telling everybody else there's a resurrection. So we obviously have a problem here. Either they're right or we're right. And if we're right, they're wrong. And if they're right, you got some problems. Look at verse 13. If there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And that's a problem. Because if Christ didn't rise, verse 14, then our preaching is vain. What are we doing here? This is worthless. And not only that, what's even worse is your faith is vain, because it's not going to do you any good. It's not going to do anything for you. And they maybe say, well, why wouldn't it do anything for us? Verse 15. Well, for one thing, if those guys are right, we're liars. We're false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it's true that the dead rise not. But then if the dead rise not, you got a big problem. Because if they don't rise, verse 16, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, verse 17, your faith is vain. Worse yet, and this is the real problem, you are yet in your sins. Listen. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and died, what did he die for? Your sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You can ask anybody in the United States of America, just about, what did Jesus Christ come to do? They'll say it. Well, he came to die for our sins. You say, how do you know that? I've talked to thousands of people personally. And I say, you know about Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know about Jesus. You know what he did? Yeah, he came down here to die for our sins. I'm talking about more of those people that say that are lost than are saved. Well, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he did not complete what he came to do. You're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, you got a problem, brother. you're in hot water. Why? He says, because verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If they don't come up, that they're done. Like they say in the organized crime, curtains. it's over. Some people don't think through the implications of everything that is affected when they believe something that's not true about the gospel or the Bible. That you don't just affect one little thing when you say, oh, I don't believe there's a resurrection. Well, you're affecting a whole lot of things. And one thing you're affecting, Paul said, is the atonement. And then he says in verse 19, if only in this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, he said, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I know we have said, because of what Christ has done for us, that we're way better off being saved than we were being lost, even if there is no resurrection. I've heard people say that before. And in my life would be a testimony of that. But listen, Paul goes on to explain toward the end of this passage that we're going to look at today, the reason he's most miserable is, have you ever read his testimony? All right, just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 real quickly. This is what he's saying, man. I'm sitting here preaching the gospel, and look what's happening to me, guys. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 23, speaking of people that don't always tell the truth, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Look at this, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, perils of waters, perils of robbers. This is not the kind of life you want to live. This is of all men most miserable. And you go right on down the rest of that testimony of hungers and fasting and all that stuff. And you know what he's saying? That's all happening to me because I believe in the simplicity of the salvation on the cross and the resurrection. And I could have escaped all of that if I'd have quit preaching the cross and the resurrection. He said, everything I do is counting on the resurrection. So these are some very good and plausible arguments that Jesus Christ rose from the dead because of the implications. If that doctrine of no resurrection is true, it affects a lot of things. But then he moves on from that and he wants to then show the Corinthians the fruit of the resurrection. In other words, it's not just that Christ rose from the dead. There are other things that result from his resurrection. There's more fruit born by what he did than that simply he came up from the dead. And he shows us that in verses 20 to 28. He says, But now is Christ risen from the dead. Okay, enough of that nonsense. We got eyewitnesses. It's the gospel. Lots of things are hinging on the resurrection. So having concluded all that, he says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what's he saying here? He's saying there's a lot of stuff hinging on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things. Listen, y'all are stuck kind of on this nail, but man, let's get past that. Christ is risen from the dead, and there are many other things that are going to happen now. It's kind of like dominoes falling. There are a lot of things that are going to happen now that we understand. He is risen from the dead. Again, then we see here in verse 20, he is the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, there's more to come. There's more to come. One person said whenever he preaches the graveside at a funeral of a saved person, he always reminds them of his grandmother's instructions after lunch. Keep your fork. Why'd she say that? There's dessert coming. And so he'd say, keep your fork. There's more to come. This grave is going to open. This body's coming up. Yeah. And then we're going to have some dessert. He's the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death. Who is that? That's Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then, death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. One man brought it in. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And it just affected the entire human race. For since by man came death, by man, who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 is a beautiful verse. For as in Adam all die, that's true. Listen, we don't know the time of the Lord's return. But if the time of the Lord's return is beyond our lifetimes, everybody in this building will die. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everybody in this building that's saved has received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Death for you is just going to be a nap. Because you're going to fly right out of that grave when Jesus comes. So he says, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, so he's up. He's up. Afterward, they that are at his, that Christ at his coming. Well, it's a crazy thing. People are all, this close to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, people want to get all upset about when is that rapture going to take place, and other strange doctrines. Listen, they're coming up. It is coming. Right? All right, when you read through the Bible from cover to cover and you take the whole thing, His coming is a two-part event. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll show you what I'm talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall do what? Rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain. So if the Lord were to return in the near future, we'll be alive, many of us, and we'll be changed. Then we should, that are alive and remain should be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds. To meet the Lord, where? In the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the first part. We go up to meet Him in the air. When you read Zechariah 14, for example, Jesus Christ comes and He comes back, and when He does, He lands on the Mount of Olives on the earth. That's the completion of the second advent. Right? So we go up at His coming to meet Him in the air, and then He returns later. And the period of time that's between those two events is the tribulation, and lands on the earth and now here to rule. All right? And so they that are Christ at His coming. We know from the book of Revelation, don't want to run this side track too far. From Revelation chapter 5, there are a bunch of us up there that John saw. And that's that group that goes up at our rapture. In Revelation chapter 7, he sees a bunch more people up there around the throne. He said, where'd these come from? He said, these were saved out of great tribulation. And those are the ones that come up at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have like a tribulation rapture. People try to put those things together and make them the same, and that's where they get confused as to the timing of the rapture. Okay, we're not here to talk about that today. You know, some of y'all are like, oh, wow, continue, because that's right where I want to be. Well, wait. We want to go on with this handling of this thing. For purposes of our discussion today, he is trying to show these simple Corinthians that Christ coming up is not the only thing. There'll be some coming up at His coming. Can we all agree to that? Okay. Amen. So that's what he's getting at. And then he says, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Come with me to Revelation chapter 20. At the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there are going to be a lot of people coming up who died during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived. Resurrection. And reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there are people that come up after the tribulation who died during the tribulation, and they reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, and then there are other dead that come up after the 1,000 years. May I tell you something? A lot of those guys that come up after that 1,000-year reign are also saved. Some people say only the lost appear at the white throne judgment, but keep reading. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, if these guys were all lost, he only needs to open the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? You got Old Testament saints coming up. You got millennial saints coming up to be judged for their works, like we have already been rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And he sorts those out. Whoever's not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire with death and hell. And those other ones are rewarded and go off into life everlasting. And it is the resurrection. How are we doing so far? Okay, so all of these things that I'm telling you, all these things that are recorded in the Bible, all these things that Paul wrote here hinge on one thing. Christ had to rise from the dead in order for all these things to happen. Now back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. Did you keep your finger in Revelation chapter 20? I hope you did. If you didn't, you go back there quickly. It's right before the concordance. He says he has to put down all rule and authority and power. Look what he does in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, that'll be Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is at the end of the millennium. Watch it. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know what he just did right there? He put down all rule and all authority and all power at the end of his 1,000 years. So he hasn't done that yet. And then our text says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death in verse 26. All right, look in Revelation 21. The last one he destroys is death, Revelation 21. Look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be what? No more death. All of this that you're reading hinges on one thing. Christ had to rise from the dead. And then all these other things fall into place. We go back here to verses 27 and 28 in our text. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. What is he saying there? Everything is under Christ except for God who put everything under Christ. God doesn't go under Christ. You know, and you say, well, I don't get that. I don't either. Because Jesus Christ is God, and God is God, and yet God is not under God. I do get it in this sense. Jesus Christ willingly humbled himself for the sake of accomplishing all these things you have just read as God manifest in the flesh and allowed himself as God to be subject to whom we call God the Father to accomplish what we just read here. So he says, when all things, verse 28, shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. Watch it, that God may be all in all. And right now, God is not all in all because you've got the devil and all these adversaries to the Lord. So he cleans up the whole mess that was created and started by Adam and death and the devil. And now God is all in all. He's over all and everything's working. And all of that hinges on the resurrection. Tremendous doctrine. All right, then he deals with this, some considerations favoring the resurrection, some considerations favoring the resurrection. He says, all right, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Well, the thing to do is create a Mormon church and baptize them in the tabernacle in Salt Lake City. On this one verse, baptized for the dead. I don't know if you knew that, but Mormons believe in something called vicarious baptism. That is, that they can be baptized for anybody that's already dead, and then that person will be able to go into the kingdom with the Mormons. Isn't that a weird doctrine? How do you get on one verse in the entire scripture, you get that church? Wild, man. That isn't what he said at all. He said, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? You say, well, listen, remember he's talking to the Corinthians. Corinthians are carnal Christians. They don't know anything. So it's not going to be a deep, dark doctrine. Let me show you what it is. We have a baptistry right over there. Some of you all have been coming here just a short while. I said, y'all even have a baptistry? Can you call yourself a Baptist church? You got a baptistry? Sure, we got a piano over there and a baptistry over here. That thing right there is a baptistry. I'm going to pretend that this is the baptistry. So you come in here to be baptized, and we put you in here standing up in the water like this. Like this. Like this. What does that look like? The cross. The death of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Then the preacher comes over here and he lowers, I have to do it this way, lowers me under the water. What does that look like? Burial. The death, burial, burial, right? And then, thank God, he brings me back up out of the water. It's too long of an illustration. What is this picture? Resurrection. Then I come out of the water and I walk in newness of life. Right? All right, so he said, talking to Corinthians, he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Watch it. If there's no resurrection, the end. Right? You say, well, yeah, but who are the dead? We. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The old man is dead, according to Romans chapter 6. I got to get this just right. I'm really squirrely about that. We might spend the rest of the lesson just lining them up, make sure they're the same distance from the lines. Here's another question he asks. So that's a real good point. If there's no resurrection, why are you guys still here? You should have drowned in the baptistry. Verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Guys, every hour, I'm being accosted because of this resurrection. I could solve that problem in one sentence. I don't believe in the resurrection. And it would, no more stones would fly, no more prisons, no more problems. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, I die daily. He just wakes up every morning going, this could be the day. And that's that thing he said. I am crucified with Christ. He just lived dead in the flesh so he could walk in the Spirit because of this resurrection. I die daily. He said that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What did I leave out of that? The power of his resurrection. The may I know him, the fellowship of sufferings, and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. If I can live dead, I can live a resurrected life. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. That's this generation. This is how they want to live. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He said, I fought with the beasts of Ephesus. I'm looking at the clock here, and I don't want to run the cross references. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, he said, God rescued me out of the mouth of the lion. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he said, beware of dogs. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he said, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. His adversaries were like animals in their rage to stop him. All right, so he concludes with this, verse 33 and 34. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You know what he's saying? You guys need to quit talking about there being no resurrection because you're corrupting the good manners of those who believe it. And then he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You guys are sitting there in your Bible studies arguing about whether there's a resurrection, and there are a bunch of guys out there that don't know God. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You're spending all the time arguing about this. You ought to go out there and tell them. And that's what we ought to do. Amen. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to be able to study from the words of God this great doctrine of the resurrection. Help us then, Lord, to live by what we've seen for Jesus' sake. But we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.